When David prays that and asks that the Holy Spirit not be taken from him, that is not an indication that he thinks that he's going to lose his salvation. He is speaking and appealing to God not to take away that special anointing that he had received from God to be able to govern the nation. And that's what he's talking about there. I don't think it's something that we have to be concerned about. If you're truly a believer, there needs to be no concern whatsoever. So, would you bow in prayer with me? And as after I pray, I'll be reading the text of Scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. And so would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, thank you for the reminder as the Scriptures were read this morning from the Psalm that we listen to one of your children lament. They have not remained quiet about the troubles of their soul and their circumstances, but rather have come to you and spoken to you. They come, Lord, to the only place that they can come, and it's you. Your children still have that blessing. If we are your children, we can enter into your presence with our lament. And while we never, ever ought to complain about God, which is rebellion and sinful, we do complain to you. There are many things in the Christian walk that we're troubled by, uncertain, burdens that we carry. And rather than remain silent, we need to come to you with those things, with humble hearts, that we come expressing our concerns and feelings and thoughts, concluding that we will trust you, that we have no other place to go. And you are a good father who knows really the needs of your children's hearts and minds. And we want to acknowledge that, Father, to you. We are troubled. We're troubled by the world we're living in. And we become frightened by it. But sometimes just cynical. And we don't see you working. And we wonder, where's your hand? Why aren't you doing something? Father, we acknowledge that you are. That you, in fact, are fulfilling your will, and there is a purpose and an aim of history, and it's headed in the right direction. Every moment, every thought, every leader who thinks that they're in charge, every country that can boast, will all bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would be wise to be doing that right now because you love us, you care for us, and your purposes are always pure, always perfect. Even when we don't understand, we don't know, and we wonder how that is going to work out, help us to walk by faith, not sight. Help us to be careful about trying to play God, of somehow thinking that we can assure the ends by certain decisions or directions we take. We do by faith, trusting the outcome to you. Lord, I particularly want to pray for the Molars, the Lymans, who have experienced quite suffering in the last few months and year, that you'd please minister to them. And as they travel back home today, that you give them journey mercies, a blessed time together. We are thankful for the service for Laverne and that Christ was exalted. And she was honored, and we thank you for that. We continue to pray for those who are in leadership in our country. Lord, would you please oversee those things and direct and guide, and even though men think they're in charge, we know that ultimately you are. We pray for the men and women who are in harm's way that you'd protect them and bring them home safely, and there would be a ceasing of this war. Lord, we do ask that for your glory and for our blessing. Now, as we look at a passage of Scripture that can be so misunderstood at times, I pray that you would help your servant to teach it well, to bring out the authorial intent, what the author was saying to the original people, and then make application. Help me to do that, Lord. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Is this too loud? Are you doing okay with it? Okay. All right. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and reading to verses to chapter 1. Or chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. Notice how he says that. The things that you wrote. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except for agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 begins, as you could see, with these words, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." This actually marks the second major section of this epistle. In this section of the epistle, the apostle is actually responding to a letter from the church at Corinth, and he takes up each item one point after another point. And with most of them, not all, he introduces it by perete. It's a Greek term that means now concerning or now about. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 25, you see it again, now concerning virgins. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning things, concerning spiritual gifts. The last one is in Acts, or also in chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection. Chapters 7 to 16, however, are not a friendly exchange between new believers asking spiritual advice from their mentor in the Lord. Rather, they are actually resisting and feuding with the apostle over his instructions and commands and judgments. In fact, haven't we already seen that in chapters 1 through 6, where he is contending with them and seeking to convince them of their error and showing them God's way? He resorts to rhetoric. 10 times, we have this repeated phrase, "Do you not know that?" And he even sometimes goes to sarcasm and irony. This open conflict between the church and its founder actually continues in chapters 7 to 16. While the church is experiencing internal strife, the one thing many Corinthians share is their disdain for the Apostle Paul, believing that they are wise and he is a fool. You can read about that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 13. There is this open conflict, as I said, between the Apostle Paul and the church he founded, a church that is actually questioning his authority and his message. But I don't want you to walk away or think, maybe you don't, but I'm concerned that some might just think that this is simply a conflict between two strong personalities in the church. I am going to be very blunt with you. To think so is both unwise and spiritually dangerous. Because to question the apostle's authority and his message in reality is to question God, who sent him and gave him that gospel to preach. When you question Paul, when you understand what he has said, when you know what he means by what he says, and still question him, you need to understand that you are questioning God himself. This is God's apostle. This is God's sent one. So this is a very serious matter. In fact, their combative and resistant attitude towards the apostle, I told you, continues in chapter 7 through 16, where Paul continues to address the rebellion against God's wisdom and ways, and their, listen, why can't we do it this way attitude? Paul has told them something. And they say, well, yeah, but why can't we do it this way? Sound familiar? And he takes that up point by point. The first subject matter he takes up from their letter is related to the matters of marriage in chapter 7. But as we approach this chapter on marriage, I think there are three very important matters that you need to keep in mind as you do that. First matter is this. You need to keep in mind Paul is replying to definite questions. He's not spelling out a complete theology of marriage in this one chapter. So it is necessary to consider as well what the rest of the Bible has to say about this important subject. For instance, we just have to remember also Ephesians chapter 5. But when you're looking at this text of Scripture, you must not think that he is giving you a full-orbed theology on marriage. He is dealing with specific things. Some of that's hard because we don't get to read the letter from Corinth. It's what we have to do is actually what you call mere reading. His answer kind of gives you an indication what they're saying. Second matter to keep in mind, Paul's approach in this chapter is proverbial in nature, rather than laying down hard and fast rules and commands. Well, let me explain. He is seeking to help the Corinthians apply God's wisdom to each individual situation so that it ends up bringing God glory and his children's blessing. These people come from pretty messed up backgrounds. Can I read again the kind of backgrounds that they had? You just go to chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. You say, what do you mean proverbial? Well, let me explain. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, as an example, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Which is what? Generally true. But there are exceptions. You could be really soft and it doesn't make any difference. But generally speaking, if you get into a situation like that, the Bible is telling us that the wise thing to do at that point is to do what? Don't return the same type of tone that they're talking to you, but you return with a what? Soft tone. Maybe this might even be helpful. Compare Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to chapter 6, verse 4, where it talks about marriage and the family, where there's clear-cut certainties and commands. Then you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is meeting to actually provoke thought as to what will bring the greatest glory to God and the person's blessing in different life situations. For instance, even in chapter verse 1, Paul is responding to a practical, real life situation. Then look at verse 5. It says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement. The ESV has, except perhaps. Verse 6, he then says, but this I say by way of concession. Verses 8 and 9, if you were to read further, you would say, but I say to the unmarried and to widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It's not something negative. He's not saying, well, you know, this really is what you should have. He's just saying, in this situation and this type of thing, there needs to be wisdom in applying God's truth. You can even see it in 12 and 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And then you look at verse 16. For now do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It's the idea there. There needs to be wisdom in this and applying this truth. So it's proverbial. I'm not saying that God's word isn't authoritative. I'm just saying that the tone of the text is like that. There's a third matter. And this comes, there was a point in my life, I'd done quite a bit of reading about what you would call Christian feminists. And it was, a dark time in my life. I came out of that, by the way. But some read this chapter that Paul's view of marriage and women are very negative. Some have come out and said he was against both, marriage and women. And then I read Ephesians chapter 5, and I read the rest of this text, and I go, boy, that just doesn't match up very well. And some would even say that Paul is disclaiming any divine inspiration as you look at verse 6, 10, 12, and 25. But if you don't read the context and get what he's saying, you might conclude that, but he isn't. There'll be points where he refers to what Jesus has already talked about. For instance, in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark chapter 10, Luke 16, Jesus taught about marriage while he was on earth. On the other hand, there are questions Paul had to answer that Jesus never addressed. He never addressed. If you have a believer and an unbeliever in a marriage, you don't see that. He doesn't address that. But he does through Paul, and Paul is saying, when I'm writing these things, what I'm writing is equal with the words of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you look a little shocked. But there are things that Jesus didn't address. But this is his apostle. And he addresses those things, and he does this in this text. So as we look at this, we need to remember there is a context here. As we do that, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, Paul begins to turn his attention to the first matter of God's will concerning Christian marriages. As with other crises of the church, their marital troubles were the result of reflecting some of the cultural cesspool of the Christian culture, where some have actually advocated sexual abstinence within marriage, and that would be, in fact, the most spiritual. And Paul then presents, in response to that, four truths about marriage meant to protect it from the moral cesspool of the culture, as well as to encourage its divinely intended blessing. Four truths about marriage, to protect it and encourage it. In a real life situation, when you have people that are carrying all this baggage into the church, having been redeemed, you and I know that our past does affect us and can if we're not careful. We need to have our minds renewed on a daily basis to help us with those things. And so Paul is doing that. He's giving you four truths about marriage to protect it from the moral cesspool of the culture, not giving into it, as well as to encourage its divinely intended blessing. First truth, a Christian marriage can and will be challenged by the contemporary culture. A Christian marriage can and will be challenged by the temporary culture. I believe most Christians would not challenge that statement. Don't you see that already? People wanting to redefine marriage. Yet we also need to recognize we can be blinded to where and how it's occurring. No doubt the moral cesspool from which these believers were called into salvation were leaving them asking this question: what do we do now that we are believers? This is where we came from, and now we're believers, so what do we do? What are we to do? How do we know what to do as believers? And Paul begins with this: now concerning the things about which you wrote. Now, I acknowledge right up front that I'm going to be arguing from silence here just a little bit. I'd just like to kind of ask you a question. Paul writes, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Is that the same thing to say the things about which you asked me? You hear the difference? One would be asking for advice. The other, depending upon the context, could actually be a challenge to Paul's previous letter that he acknowledges in chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, I wrote you in a letter not to associate with immoral people, but I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, but with the covetous and swindlers and with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. They misunderstood. I think it does make a difference. The context, I think, would indicate that they're actually challenging Paul's instructions. But having acknowledged their challenge, he writes this: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what the statement says is very clear. There is really no debate. There are some translations that might make you think otherwise, but to touch a woman was a common Jewish euphemism for having sexual relations. That's not even debatable. But the question is, to whom are we to contribute the statement? Because of whose mouth it's coming out is going to make a difference. Some actually said this is Paul's position. Paul is saying this, and he's affirming not only celibacy, but an aesthetic position towards sexual relations and marriage. But there's a problem with that position. Paul is not an eccentric. I know I'm pronouncing it wrong, but you just look at chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, chapter 10, verses 25 to 26, and 29 to 30. He is not one who practiced extreme self-denial. Yes, he did beat his body into subjection. I think primarily you're talking about his fleshly desires there, but no, he didn't live like that. In fact, do you know he actually condemns asceticism? He does that in Colossians chapter 2, 20 to 21, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. And then you just read 1 Corinthians 2, 7, 2 to 5, and you go, oh, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. We can't think of him saying there's something wrong with a sexual relationship in a marriage. And then consider the high view that he has of marriage in Ephesians 5:25. Rather, he is, as he has already done in the past, that is in chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 13, he quotes the Corinthians from the letter they wrote him. Their answer to their marital issues that the church was experiencing, I think much because of the cesspool that they had come out of was celibacy in marriage. But Paul is saying that's not right. That's not what you want to do. And we have a tendency, beloved, we come from a background in a certain way, and we have a tendency to do this pendulum swing. We go to the other side. And we're just as wrong. What gives you that center point? It's the scriptures, not your past, not your feelings, not what you think will correct this. You need to have God's word. This is their answer to their marital issues that the church is experiencing, is celibacy. Verse 2 through 7, Paul corrects it, and he instructs them as to God's will in marriage. And that now comes to verses 2 through 4. But because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The second truth about marriage that he wants you and I to know is that a Christian marriage is blessed and safeguarded by embracing God's view of marriage. A Christian marriage is blessed and safeguarded by embracing God's view on marriage. I just want to remind you again, Paul is replying to definite questions. He's not spelling out a complete theology of marriage in these verses or chapter. To get that, you need to consider the Old Testament teaching on marriage. Jesus' teaching along with Paul's. And that'd be Genesis chapter 2, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, the Song of Solomon, Matthew 19, John 2, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. That's just the short list. Paul argues for embracing God's view of marriage in three statements. He gives three statements. They're meant to be together to protect against the culture and to bring blessing to a Christian marriage. And he starts with acknowledging the danger that they and we are facing. And he does that in a statement when he says, because of immoralities. Because of immoralities. In the context here, the term immoralities actually is where the term we get pornography from. It's also the idea of, literally, it's fornication. It's referring to any sexual sin, overall, the whole thing. What is God's answer to this sin in a Christian's marriage that will bless it and protect it? Well, those three statements begin to explain. It's the framework. It's not the whole thing, but it is the framework. My premarital discipleship, I have the privilege of going over these verses, and I go into more detail. Here I'm not. I don't think I need to. But let's just look at the three statements. Let me just say them, first of all. Here are the three statements to protect and bless it. Statement number one. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. You see that word own? That always is true, because there's a couple of words in here that just really disturb people. I own my wife. Now, that's very troubling for some people. But if I stop there, it doesn't stop there. She what? Owns me. Right? So we're both owners. We're both owners. Second statement. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. A mutual responsibility that we have to one another in referring to our sexual relationship is to meet each other's needs. Third statement. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Let me just draw out some principles from those three statements. They're all meant to be together. Duty is the first thing. This is referring to a lifelong blessed indebtedness that we owe to our marriage partner. It's lifelong. While authority is speaking of a unique, exclusive giving of yourself to your marriage partner. This is exclusive. But all three statements emphatically emphasize that they are mutual. Do you see that? It's mutual. God does not emphasize one's rights in marriage, but your God-ordained responsibilities to meet the other's needs in the marriage. By the way, that was absolutely radical in this culture. In this culture, all that was necessary and important was the man's needs. You can just read that historically. You know that. Everything centered around him. On the other hand, what does Paul do? He raises up the husband-wife relationship and puts it in its right place. You apply that to your marriage, and it transforms it. There's a duty that you have. There's an authority that you have, but it is mutual. And what God emphasizes here is not your rights. And by the way, that he doesn't do that. He doesn't emphasize your rights. He always emphasizes your responsibility. Your God-ordained responsibility to meet the needs of others. And guess what? When you obey the Lord, what does he do? What does he do, beloved? He blesses. You honor him and he blesses. It may be some struggles. Now remember, these are general framework things. Details may need some help in its application. I was going to say very proud of myself, but I don't want to say that. I got 5 P's. I don't do that well. I don't ever try to do that stuff because it always just drives me nuts. I don't have enough time in my head to think these things. But I got 5 P's about the theology of marriage in the Bible. And it's summary. There's more than that. First P, it is meant for procreation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Here's the next P. It is meant for blessed partnership. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. I like asking people, you know, when in the garden, when after Adam names all the animals, he figures out what? He's alone. He's got a need. And so God takes and says, I'm going to make you a helpmeet. By the word, that word helpmeet, helper, that's used of God. He's the helper of Israel. So that's not a demeaning term. But I said, what does that text tell you? What that text tells you is that a man has a need, and who meets that need? His wife. Nobody else but his wife. But there's that partnership. It is meant for pleasure. You see Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, the Song of Solomon. And then it is meant to picture Christ's love for his church, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I remember going back, I was in one of my classes, and the teacher was actually John MacArthur, explained his husbandry to everyone. And this is what he said. He said, I'm a very busy man, and he says, I basically come to work, and they tell me what to do. He works 7 days a week, and wherever he goes, he's got a phone call or something. He says, however, when I come home, whatever Patricia wants to do, we do. I thought, wait a second. I thought you were supposed to lead. I thought, that just doesn't make sense to me. He says, yeah, if she wants to do it, we do it. As long as it isn't wrong, it's sinful. if it's unwise, that's something else. But whatever Patricia wants to do, we do. And I thought, he's wrong. And then I read Ephesians chapter 5. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Oops. Changed a lot of things. Yeah, I still lead. But it does say I'm to love my wife as I love my own body. And I look at you, and it looks to me like you've loved your body very well. Wouldn't you agree? I started thinking about that, and I thought, well, what that means is I need to wrap my flesh around my spouse and take care of her just like I'd take care of myself. I watch out pretty well for myself. Change the whole thing. The last one, P, procreation, partnership, pleasure, picture, it's purity. It is meant for our purity. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. It is our purity. God protects us in that way. Third truth about marriage, verses 5 and 6. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say, I would understand exegetically that verse 6 is going with verse 5 by way of concession, not of command. The third truth about marriage is this: a Christian marriage needs to protect itself against satanic attack. A Christian marriage needs to protect itself against satanic attack. You ever had a conversation with your wife? I used to call them arguments. I just call them intense fellowship at this point. It just kind of helps a little bit. You ever stop, ask yourself the question, or ask your spouse, what are we arguing about? What was it that we got upset each other about? And you look at each other and you go, I don't know. You ever thought maybe it might be satanic attack getting into your head? And instead of blaming each other, you both are fools. Maybe it would have been a gracious way to say, I'm a fool, but we're all fools. And you've got sucked in to satanic attack. Paul tells us in verse 5 that gives us three directives to married couples to protect themselves. First directive, don't set yourself up to fall. Don't set yourself up to fall. Stop depriving one another. Stop depriving is what you call a present imperative. It's the idea that this is what's happening in the church, and it needs to stop, and it needs to stop immediately. It's a present, so that means it is continuing on. Their wrong thinking about marriage and their past has opened themselves up to a fall. And this is where I would bring again. I just wonder if these people were susceptible to what I would call an emotional pendulum swing. Because of their past and all that was going on, they're coming into these marriages now, and they're going, what, or were they in a marriage? And there was like four different kinds of marriages. One was what you call the slaves had, and your master was in control of that, and he could just take you out. And there was a number of others as well, three others, but just think about these people coming into the church now, and they want to live godly lives, and they're wondering, what do we do? And so there's this emotional swing, and so first thing he says, stop depriving one another. Don't Don't use that as a weapon. Don't think that because you don't do that, there's not going to be other problems. Don't set yourself up to fail. Second directive that he gives, be committed, and I want to be careful how I say this, the single exception to marital relations. Be committed to the single exception to marital relations, except perhaps by agreement for a time. I was just thinking about that just a little bit, and I think I need to be careful about its application, but I've thought about men in the military, women in the military. They have to be gone for a period of time. What about the fact that some of our elders' wives abandon their husbands? I was waiting for that. Don't tell Marjorie I said that, okay? Please don't tell her. I tried it. What the text here would tell me, okay, there needs to be a point where we are praying about this, and is this wise? Is this really what God wants for us at this point? And when we do separate like that, it's so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, both yourself, but also for your spouse. And why do you do that? So that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and here's actually another part of the Hati clause, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Not only are you to be committed to the single exception to marital relations, and by the way, there can be physical, actually organic reasons why sometimes that doesn't happen. I think that's a part of the single exception. Thirdly, don't think yourself the exception to the rule. Don't think that you are, and I think that's what Paul is saying, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The sixth one, or the fourth one, is in verse 6. Be wise when invoking the single exception to marital relations. He says in verse 6, by this I say by way of concession, not of command. Be careful about that. It's interesting. There's a book I wrote by Dr. Mayhew. He was used to be the head of the seminary, actually also the college. And he wrote this book on satanic activity, and nobody reads it because it's not very sensational. Doesn't give you all those stories. What he does is he takes you back in the Bible and shows you what Satan does. And one of the ways of satanic attack is this area. He loves to do that. People's lives are destroyed because they think that they are an exception to the rule. They have invoked the single exception in an unwise way, and they have set themselves up to fail. Fourth and last truth about marriage, it's in verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Again, he's not making a command here. Do you see what he's doing? He said, you know, I wish everyone is like me. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, he's not eliminating women here. But the truth about marriage is this. You need to recognize marriage is not meant for all. It's not meant for all. Generally speaking, that is the truth. It is for you. But do you notice what he says? It's a gift. Now, I used to pray, oh, God, please don't give me that gift. I did. Please don't give me the gift. Now, I think that was silly. I don't think I understood certain things. God only gives good gifts. But I also want to say, I didn't get married until I was almost 30 years old. It's tough being single. It's both a blessing, but it's also a trial. And we have single people in our church. God means that as a blessing for you, but it's also at times can be a trial. And we need to recognize that and see that. Sometimes they can feel like they're not a part. Sometimes they can feel excluded. And sometimes they are. And ask me how I know. And then you have parts of the body that draw you in and let you be a part. But Paul is saying, you need to understand that even when you look at a Christian marriage, each man has his own gift from God. So I started praying, oh Lord, just give me the gift you want, and I hope it's marriage. I hope it is. Beloved, I hope this has been helpful to you. And keep in mind those principles. Your marriage is going to be attacked. And it'll be attacked by the culture, attacked by your own flesh. It also can be protected and blessed by following God's view of marriage and the responsibility that we have towards one another, not emphasizing your rights, but emphasizing your personal responsibilities. Fifthly, he lays out some protection for you. Protection of agreement, a protection of not stopping, depriving, a protection of prayer, protection of making sure you come together, and protection, you know, there can be satanic attack. And lastly, not marriages, not for everyone. Father, these types of texts are just so practical. And no doubt meet people where they're at. And Paul is dealing with some people that are trying to deal with the mess of their life. And they need to have your mind about marriage. May we too have that same mind. That same mind, but also not only about marriage, but about singleness. That we would have and realize there's no second-class citizens, not in your kingdom. And that we would practically show that to one another. Now, Father, as we come to this table that belongs to you, recognize that this week there have been things in our hearts and our minds that are just ungodly. Maybe decisions we've made, thoughts that we've had, or actions. And what a wonderful time that we have to examine our hearts, to make those things right with you. And then we partake, reminding ourselves what you've done. So may we do this with joy after we've examined our hearts, knowing that this is a gift from you. And no doubt there are brothers and sisters in Christ. My own heart needs to be reminded about this daily, but also as I gather with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So we commit this to you. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.